This morning we got one from Brother Tom and Ruth and the many wonderful lessons there. Today we'll look at one in the New Testament. We'll look at one from the second chapter of John on the first miracle of Jesus. The miracle that we often refer to as the changing of water into wine. It's the first of his miracles. It happened in the first week of his ministry and was one of the things that really began the impetus of popularity that propelled Jesus to the ministry in Israel he had. For this study, we need to think of weddings not as we think of them in our country, but we need to think of the customs of a Jewish wedding. In the Jewish weddings, you had traditional music, you had the canopy, you had the breaking of the wine glass, you had the celebration dances, the chair dance of the bride. It was a rare festival, a very happy occasion, a total community affair. And as a result, there was great richness to these memories of the Jewish weddings. Our study today is in two sections. We'll be studying first details of the picture itself, just literally looking at the story. And then second, we're going to look at applications of the miracle. Our setting is found in John, the third chapter, the first two verses. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples. We might mention at this time there were only six disciples or apostles that were with him, were called to the marriage. You notice the wedding was on the third day. And one wonders, the third day from what? Well, if we go to the third day, we need to go back, because in John, the second chapter, we find a sequence of events which every day is numbered. And this sequence of events begins with the questioning of John in John, the first chapter, verse 19 and 26. And then, and the next day, we have the baptism of Jesus. On the following day, there were three disciples that were called, John 1, 35 to 42. The next day, he called three more disciples, John 1, 43 to 51. And then there was a two-day journey to Galilee. Finally, we come to the wedding in Cana on the seventh day, but the third day from an event. The third day from the beginning of the journey, which took parts of 3 days, and on the third day there was the wedding in Cana. In John 51, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you," this is unto Jesus, "hereafter you shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So it's really the third day from this statement in which he says, hereafter, all through his ministry, but in the future as well, you will see the angels ascending and descending. He began to see that. They began to see that with his miracles. And the first of these miracles was on the third day. Well, that scripture's up there already. We're going to go down a little side road next, and then we'll come back to our main point. But in John Gill's commentary, he says, a virgin marries on the fourth day of the week, and a widow on the fifth, because the Sanhedrin sit in the cities twice in the week, on the second and the fifth days. So is any dispute about virginity, the husband may come to be times to the Sanhedrin. Now you might say, so what? But let's follow this clue through for a second. Let's say that this was a virgin wedding, and I think that was pretty, can be pretty much assumed from the context. This would be on the fourth day of the week. Jewish weeks began on Sunday. So first day is Sunday, second is Monday, third is Tuesday, fourth is Wednesday. This gives us then the fourth day, the wedding in Cana, the third day of the journey. We see all those things we saw before, but let's trace them back day-wise. The wedding then would be on Wednesday. The 2 days' journey would be on Monday and Tuesday. The three disciples were called on Sunday, the second set of three. The first set were called on the Sabbath day, on the Saturday. And Jesus' baptism then is on a Friday. This is a little bit interesting in the picture, because when we think of the baptism of Jesus on a Friday, we get the thought that it was right after his baptism that you come to a Sabbath. Jesus' baptism was a forerunner of the baptism of the entire church. It's after the age of the high calling is over that we come to the great Sabbath in which man will be raised from the dead. That's a little picture within a picture, and that's a little bit off our subject. So let's proceed from here to... to looking at Cana of Galilee itself. We want to see where the city was and get a little idea of the context of the area. Cana lies about 12 miles northwest of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. It was the home of the apostle Nathanael, as we read in John 21, verse 2. It means the city of reeds, and that is because it lies in a little low-lying valley in the mountains where there were many reeds collected because of the lake effect of the rains in the time. You can see it a little bit in this picture of the area. It's located by the plain of Aesculapius, Bet Netofa in Israel, and that's what the picture is of the valley of Bet Netofa. It's a valley where many reeds did accumulate. Israel at that time was divided into three political districts. One of the rules in the tradition of the time was a Galilean... Okay, describing the three districts here. I can see if I'm not following my notes as carefully, but show you where the three districts are on the map. You have Galilee, you have the Transjordan, and you have Judea. And the rule of the time was that Galileans could only marry Galileans. Judeans could only marry Judeans. And those from Transjordan could only marry those from Transjordan. There was a reason for this. It wasn't accidental that they had these rules. The Judeans were considered the pure Jews. They were the ones who were considered to come back from the exile of Babylon and retain a purity to their religion. Those in Galilee, you remember it was called Galilee of the Gentiles, were an admixture. And as a result, there was not the feeling that any Jew from Judea marrying a Galilean was really marrying a complete Jew. And those in Transjordan was even more a mixture, because there you did have a lot of the Grecian culture that was there. So there was a restriction on the weddings in that area. Carrying on in the story, we come to the arranging of the miracle. You know, I think my first slide had the wrong verse on there. It should have been John 2 instead of John 3. In the arranging of the miracle, it says, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. On reprint page 3484, we find this comment. Mary probably was intent upon hiding the fact of the shortage of wine. Jesus, on the other hand, recognized that the miracle he was about to perform was less for the assistance of the bridegroom of the occasion than for a great lesson which, through the serpents, probably become known to the entire company. Jesus therefore waited until the supply was not only turning low, but exhausted, until there was no wine, so that the miracle would not be minimized by the admixture of the new wine with the old wine. He wanted to keep the two wines separate. Remind you of the parable in Mark, the second chapter, verse 22. No man putteth new wine into old bottles, Else the new bottle doth burst the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. So we have the thought that what is pictured here is something in which he's saying that which is going to be produced is pure. It is not mixed with the old. It is separate from the old, even though it's built upon the containers of the old. But it is built from totally new substance. It is truly a new wine. Jesus answers the words of Mary by saying, first, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. It seems like a strange answer. And yet there is a lot of lessons in that story. The term woman was not a disrespectful comment. Reprint 3484 again. While the word woman is a proper translation, it does not give the elegant shading of the Greek original, which would more signify lady. The word is the same, for instance, that the Emperor of Rome used in a complimentary address to the Queen of Egypt. Take courage, O woman. We find the word used in John 19:36. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, set the cross, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Certainly nobody disrespect there. Certainly the word term is not as we would use the word woman in a disrespectful sense, but in the sense of acknowledging that she was a lady and she was to be honored and respected. We might use the word in our language, ma'am, saying that. Jesus' response further was, what have I to do with thee? Again, it sounds almost insulting to tell his mother that. And it was, in truth, a mild rebuke. It's a Hebraism that's used frequently in the Old Testament. It appears in Judges 11:12, 2 Samuel 16:10, 2 Kings 17:18, and 2 Kings 3:13. In the New Testament, it is used of demons. They, speaking to Jesus, said, what have we to do with thee, thou son of Nazareth? Matthew 8:29, Mark 1:24, and Luke 8:28. Really what it is, it's a statement of independence. It's a statement that it is not something you're commanding me to do. I'm not doing this at your command. What have I to do with thee? A looser translation would be, what concern is that of ours? The fact that they're running out of wine. Jesus' miracles were not to be done by human command, but when he perceived them as God's will. And that's a principle of all of Jesus' operations. He was not doing it because he was told by his mother or anybody else to do it. He was doing it when he perceived that God was giving direction to perform the miracle. His third part was, mine hour is not yet come. Partly that means, it is not yet my time to demonstrate my messianic powers. But also, it suggests, I will know at what time to perform this miracle. And how would he know? When the need was most thoroughly felt. You know, in our own lives, there are miracles performed, but not until we feel the need. The greatest thing in any help is first getting over the state of denial. I don't need help. It's when we recognize that we needed help that then his hour comes in our life to work the miracles for us. Mary's response to Jesus, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. First, that expresses full confidence in her son, that she knew that he would know how to perform whatever was necessary to save the situation. It indicated foreknowledge of his ability to perform the miracle. And it's an admonition for all of us today that if we want his power in our life, it will only come to us if we follow that precept. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Obedience becomes the second step. The first step is recognition of need. The second step is obedience to Him who can supply the need, so that need will come to us fully supplied. Let's go next to the miracle. John 2, 6 to 8. And there were set 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots. And they filled them to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. Do you notice how the quantity of water pots is indefinite? He said, there were 6 pots. He gives a definite number. But then he said, 2 or 3 firkins each. He doesn't give you exactly an exact figure. So that it's almost saying, don't pay so much attention to the quantity. There may be a lesson in the 6, because that's a specific number. But the 2 or 3 indicates that is an indefinite number and not where the lesson may lie. In reprint 3164, so the 6 stone water pots might indicate that it refers to the Lord's people in the present time of evil, because the number 6 is a symbol for imperfection and evil condition, as 7 is a symbol for completeness and perfection. And that is a nice lesson in itself. That is, while we are incomplete, while we're imperfect, we are used to pour out the water, the wine of the new, of the gospel age, and the wine that will be of the millennial age. He suggests that the water pots symbolize the Lord's people. That's a very general term. It draws to mind another lesson where the number 6 isn't mentioned, but a number 12 is mentioned. And that's in Matthew 14:20. In the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, it says, And they did eat and were filled, and they took up of the fragment that remained 12 baskets full. There were 12 baskets remaining over. And I've always liked the lesson of those 12 baskets. It was one basket for each apostle. Just as here we find there's one water pot for each apostle that had then been called. There were 6 apostles that had been called, and there were 6 water pots. So as the baskets represented the apostles and the church after them, so the water pots, similarly, picture the number that were then available for that work, to pour out, in this case, the new wine. Now let's look at the water. Water pots were not generally held for drinking water. In fact, drinking water was seldom drunk. And that's because it was filled with bacteria and it was designed to make one sick. And that's one reason they used wine so frequently. Because wine has been fermented, it was not the same condition that the water were. And on our first trip to Europe, in Northern Europe, we got water. In Southern Europe, the drink was wine. And it wasn't because necessarily you preferred wine over water. It was safer. It was something that you could drink and not get sick from. So the water pots were not there to hold water for drinking. Wine was the beverage of the Middle East. But rather, it was water that was used for ritual hand washing and foot washing and cleansing as they would come. And remember Jesus washing the disciples' feet. He would have taken water from the water pots. And that's what we sort of see illustrated here. These, it said, were filled to the brim. And it tells us that there were 2 or 3 firkins each. A firkin, often translated bath, and more correctly translated bath, is equal to about 9 gallons. So if you've got 6 water pots, and we're going to average them out, you're going to have a total of about 135 gallons of water that would hold. That's a lot of water. Now he's turning this into wine. That's a lot of wine. 135 gallons after they have a drink already and they're filled, as an aftermath, was a lot of wine. It would indicate about 1,800 6-ounce glasses of wine. Now we're talking a good quantity of liquid here. It would indicate the crowd was about 600 to 1,000 people, figuring 2 glasses apiece. Now that tells you that we're not looking at a small wedding. Remember those pictures we saw at the beginning from Fiddler on the Roof? And how the whole city gathered together. We had the privilege many years ago of attending a wedding at Wadi Musa in Jordan. It was an Arab wedding, but very similar to Jewish weddings. The whole village was there. There were hundreds of people that had come to the wedding. And there was great dancing outside. The men were dancing outside, and the women were celebrating inside. The two were never to meet until the bride and groom met. But it was this great joy and a great number of people. But notice the opportunity that was to spread the word of Jesus' miracle strength. You had 1,000 missionaries. There are 1,000 that go back and say, you're not going to believe what happened at that wedding yesterday. We were out of wine, and all of a sudden they had 135 gallons of it. And it was better wine than the first wine was. It would have the same effect as Jesus choosing the day of Pentecost for the pouring of the Holy Spirit. All the Jews were gathered there. No better opportunity for a public talk. No better opportunity here than for a lesson to the group. The aftermath is given in John 2, 9 to 11. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said, every man, at the beginning, does set forth good wine, and when they've drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles, and this is why we know it's the first, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. I don't think we need to translate disciples here as apostles. I think there may have been many at that feast who became part of the entourage that followed Jesus around, and that there were others who believed on him and became disciples because of this miracle and began following him. In the aftermath, the best wine was last. It was the beginning of miracles. It manifested his glory, and it convinced the disciples of his messianic powers. The lessons of this applied can be applied in many different ways. And I don't think that they need to be exclusive. I think that each of them can be sort of a multiple application of the same lessons. They can be applied very naturally to the millennial age, that after all is the Sabbath, the seventh day, and the third day too. They can certainly be applied to the gospel age, because that is when the new wine came and the apostles did their work. And can also be applied to the Harvest Church, the latter part of the Gospel Age. We're going to take time to look at each of these interpretations. Let's go back to our chart that we had at the beginning. We have the parts of 3 days going from that word where Jesus said, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana, and the mother of Jesus was there. 3 days from the time when he said, the heavens shall be opened. From that beginning of the heavens opening, on the third day, we come to the seventh day of the story, going from the very beginning to Jesus' baptism. In the millennial age interpretation of this, we notice this after the wedding of Christ and his church. It's when the wine of the old wineskins is completely exhausted. It's when the new wine is supplied. And that new wine will be the best wine. Speaking of this concept, the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 25:6, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto the people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, a fat thing full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. There is certainly a beautiful application here in the millennial age. But we can also look at this from the Gospel Age story. It was in the middle of the call of the apostles. 6 apostles have been called. 6 were yet to be called. The wine replaces the water. We'll talk about it a little bit more as we go into this interpretation. And again, the best wine is saved to last. The water. Let's look at the water that was changed to wine. We've looked at it already a little bit. Not drinking water. It was water used for the ritual washing of hands, the washing of feet. We would suggest it pictures John's baptism for the remission of sins. That's what was your place at the first Advent. That water of repentance and the concept of repentance was your place with a new concept. In fact, John says in Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with wine, yes, the Holy Spirit, or with fire. Let's look at the wine that he makes. At his death, Jesus says, Matthew 26:28, a scripture we all heard this last week, for this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That wine of repentance is replaced by the wine, the water of repentance is replaced by the wine that represents this new covenant relationship in which mankind will learn those lessons to bring them back to the Lord fully. Now we're going to look at the third interpretation, the harvest period of the church. Again, I want to concentrate on the fact that there were the 3 days and the 7 days. Looking here, we find the first day, the first stage of the church, Ephesus. The second day, Smyrna. Third day, Pergamos. Fourth day, Thyatira. The fifth day, Philadelphia. And the sixth day, seventh day, Laodicea. I get my numbers mixed up there, but you can count them yourself and say, the picture is right, my words were wrong. This miracle is a miracle that happens on the seventh day, the seventh stage of the church. There is a special application of this new wine where Jesus turns the water into wine. In the harvest application, we see the espousals, the wedding concept beginning at Pentecost, when the beginning of the Christian marriage to Christ has its part at the engagement. And if you recall, in Jewish custom, an engagement was just as binding as a marriage contract is to us. An engagement was not to be broken. An engagement was a non-consummated one-year marriage that preceded the full marriage. We see that wine was served to all periods of the church. All seven have imbibed of the wine that Jesus introduced at the memorial supper. But many of the truths of the wine were depleted or corrupted by the time of the second advent. The old wine, those wines that had become disturbed and corrupted, were now empty. And the harvest church comes into play at a time when there's a great drought. A great drought for truth. There was a famine of the land. Not a famine for bread, but a famine for the Word of God. The best wine, present truth, was saved for the harvest. It was not new truth. It was not new wine in the sense. It was a revival of the old original wine that started the age. Jesus said in Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? If you look historically, for the first 1,500 years, roughly, of the Christian history, there was a gradual deterioration of truth. And then from the Reformation, you had a gradual revival of truth coming back. But parallel with the revival, you had another movement that went right along with that. And that was the movements of rationalism, humanism. These terms that replace the concept of pure truth with, again, an artificial assumption. These led to the doctrines of modernism of the late 1800s. The introduction of a lack of faith in the scriptures as the inspired word of God. a beginning of that time when faith became at a low ebb. It was said in 1799 that a survey was taken at Harvard University as to how many students at Harvard claimed to be Christian. And out of the entire school, there was one. At Princeton Theological Seminary, there was about three. Faith had gone from the earth. The next survey was taken roughly 1819. That rough air timer. I forget the exact numbers anymore. These are from the journal we talked about the other day. A very famous Christian journal out of Columbus, Ohio. Can't think of the name of it. But anyway, the figures then were about 35 to 45% claimed Christianity. Then they took the survey again in the 1830s, and it dropped to about 5%. Then a survey was taken in 1859, and it was 90% of the Trinity University. It grew up greatly. It was called the Great Revival in this country. And out of that came this great concept to missionize the world for Christ in our day. And it was into that concept that Brother Russell began his ministry. And that's where we find the historical background for the Bible student movement, was out of this concept of a revival of great religious interest, the producers of the authors of such things as Strong's Concordance, the great Bible scholars of Smith and Barnes and Bullinger and other famous Bible commentaries. They grew out of this period when there was this great interest again in the Bible. But then modernism took over by 1900, and fundamentalism was being pushed with its back to the wall because the faith in the earth had disappeared. Now let's look at the ultimate fulfillment. Matthew 26:28. Jesus, when he told us about the introduction of the wine, said, "But I say to you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And that's the drinking of the vine that will be the real time when we can have our festive occasion of the wedding of Cana. We're privileged to be a part of the bridegroom. We're privileged to be a partaker of the new wine that is there first for the entire church, but more importantly for the Harvest Church. But even that is only a prelude. The path of the just will shine more and more into the perfect day, until there is full enlightenment, until all mankind will see the glories of truth and imbibe of the wine that will be given to them from the marriage of Christ and the Lamb made complete and the introduction of his real messianic ministry. May the Lord add his blessing. Father, we thank you for all the ministries of the faithful men of old, but especially for the ministry of thy Son, and that the beginning of his miracles only portended an unending streak unto all man as healed of iniquity and of sin. As we near the end of the convention, Father, and as some of us departing, we ask your blessing upon us until we meet again at Jesus' feet. And for those who can remain, we ask your blessing upon, Father, the testimony being that will follow, and upon the lives that will be lived, seeking to employ the lessons learned at this convention. In Jesus' name, we thank thee. Amen.